Thank you, Frank, for that story. Appreciate that. Yeah, he's right. Now you guys have to listen to me now that I'm ordained up here, right? So I want to see your notes afterwards to make sure you guys are actually paying attention. All right, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you are alive and that Jesus has saved us from the sin in our life. We're asking now that you would enter into this passage with us in Acts 27, that you would be a member on this ship with us. And as that we come before that truth, that we would be comforted by your love, that we would know that you comfort us in all of our affliction. Lord, I pray for any person in this room right now that may be going through a storm, that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen them in their faith, that as we talk today about finding faith, you would help them find faith to endure, to have a joy that is a serious joy as they look forward to the hope of the resurrection of their own bodies. Lord, we thank you again for this day. We ask now your blessing on your word. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so as we come here to Acts 27 today, we find the Apostle Paul at the conclusion of his court hearings in Caesarea. He's kind of been getting the runaround for the past few chapters in the book of Acts. And so for several years now after his return, he's still in custody in Caesarea. He's gone to different leaders, as in fact it was told that he would do throughout the course of his life. He would go before kings. Well, he's gone before the Jewish high priests. He's gone before the governor of Caesarea, who is Felix. He's gone before Governor Festus. He's even gone before Herod Agrippa II, testifying and telling again and again his testimony of the Lord's work of delivering him and changing him so that he might preach the gospel. And now we come to chapter 27, where because of his appeal to Caesar, he has now set his course in a new direction, namely Rome. What's so interesting about this is that this is Paul's first missionary journey where he is not freely initiating that decision. Rather, he is forced along in custody as a prisoner on this ship going in the direction that clearly is God's providence for his life. This is something that he has desired to do, as he said in multiple times throughout different books and letters that he's written, that his desire is to make his way to Rome. He knew the influence and the strategic impact of getting there so that he might preach the gospel there, encourage the believers that are already present there, and then make his way on further inroads towards Spain. So Paul is on a journey. And of course, as is true for Paul always, this journey is anything but smooth and straightforward. Along the way, his ship encounters this storm of epic proportions that drives them far off course, even to the point, as it says in verse 20, of abandoning all hope. Nothing ever seems to come easy for Paul. Even this despairing situation here wasn't new for him. We learn in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he's already been shipwrecked three prior times, and it says in the next verse there, in verse 26, that he was adrift at sea a day and a night at some prior time. So now his fourth shipwreck is about to come. You would think if somebody was making a movie about Paul's life, he'd be like, where's the climax? Is it the first shipwreck, the second? I can't figure out what to highlight as like the pivotal point in his life. There's always some clear antagonist that seems to be so near and clinging around him. You see, but that's just the truth of Paul and his life. His passion to be a faithful follower of Jesus, to fulfill his ministry, it resulted in this hurricane-like force of opposition from Satan himself. Satan knew what Paul was trying to do in preaching the gospel the way he was. He wanted to snuff out Christianity, but Paul kept moving forward. You know, rarely is any journey in this fallen world just smooth sailing for a Christian who is trying to swim upstream against the striking power of sin. You know, if you don't have any opposition in your life as a Christian for the life that you present in Jesus, then it could just be that you are just floating along, maybe coming under the influence of sin, of the world itself. If you see nothing happening in your life in terms of opposition for what it is that you stand for as a believer. It says this in Job chapter 5, verse 7. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, it's going to happen. Trouble and problems are just a normal part of life. Just as the sparks that fly off of a flame, they tend to go upward. They don't go downward. They go upward. And so it's true for a believer. It is normal, almost natural, you could say, in this world that we are going to be facing hardships. I'm sure for those in the room here who have been followers of Jesus for a long time, faithfully committed to him, you know that struggles are a very real part of committing your life to the Lord. Everything does not get better and flowery after we come to know Jesus as our Savior. Oftentimes, it tends to be more challenging as we push back against what Satan is doing in us and around us. You know, these storms, they don't just occur because we are boldly pushing back the mission of Satan. The reality is we live in a fallen world, and so often they occur because we're just trying to push our way through the reality of a darkened and sinful, cursed world. We just want to make it through unscathed, but the reality is even living that way, we can't get by without experiencing the reality of the curse, the reality of some fallen part that shakes us. In the same way a storm can shake a ship, cancer can shake your health. Losing a job can shake your finances. Continuing in a wearisome job that you may hate can shake your endurance. Being blasted by a coworker or a friend can shake your peace. Losing a friend, a family member, even a child could shake your sanity, your joy, or even your resolve to keep living. Facing a temptation can shake your self-control. Facing a setback of any kind can shake your patience. But most importantly, that when a storm of life clouds over top of you, what Satan wants to shake is your faith in God. That is what he's after. You know, similar to Job's wife's appeal, Satan wants you in your storms in your life to curse God and die in bitterness. It would be wrong for us just to assume that that could never happen to us. Job was tested in a very personalized way in very specific things that happened to him. I wonder what it might be for you. What catastrophe would challenge your faith? Think about it for a minute. It's not that we want to go there. We don't want to create a dark moment in your mind. But imagine what it would be in your life that could happen because we're in a fallen world that honestly, as a catastrophic event, would honestly challenge your commitment and faith in God. You know, it might not result in a full-fledged departure or turning from the Lord, but it might just plant a root of bitterness that, like a weed, grows up into your heart, into areas that may compromise or might contaminate your love for the Lord. Small ways, large ways, sometimes subtly inconspicuous. Therefore, there is good reason for all of us today in coming to Acts chapter 27 that we would want to find faith in the middle of the storm. Amid the meticulously detailed passage here, which Luke writes out for us, and perhaps more detail than he's ever written of any other passage in the New Testament, he is on board with Paul, and he's writing this meticulous narrative so that we might understand the resolve, the confidence that Paul had in Jesus in the midst of this storm. We want to look at it historically, but we want to be able to see, too, that there is a figurative application for all of us here, that in our storms, we can see a way forward as we hope in the Lord. So we're going to have two questions that we're trying to answer today. These are the questions. How do storms challenge our faith, and how does our faith challenge the storm? We want to look at both sides of that coin today. So first off, how do storms challenge our faith? Well, first off, we see that storms clearly challenge our comfort zone. There was a passenger on an ocean liner that was enduring a rough Atlantic crossing. And as he leaned over the rail, his face all a different shade of green, a steward came along and tried to encourage him by tapping him on the back without getting too close. And she said, "Don't be discouraged, sir. No one's ever died of seasickness yet." And the nauseous passenger looked up at the steward with horror and said, "Don't say that. It's only the hope of dying that's kept me alive this long." That's probably how Paul and all of his fellow passengers may have felt after 2 weeks. That's what we see here in this passage. It's recorded that they were lost at sea, being tossed in the waves for 2 full weeks. This journey, it was challenging from the beginning. As they departed in verse 4, it says that the winds were against them. In verse 7, they sailed slowly, and they arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And then in verse 8, they continued with much difficulty to Crete, which was an island, to a place called Fair Havens. Now that sounds like a good place where you'd want to stay, you know, for the winter, however long you needed to stay out of the stormy season. And that's exactly what Paul tried to say to them in verse 10. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that a voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our very lives." You see, Paul wasn't a sailor. You can see here on the map the journey of his fourth missionary journey here. So he came to Crete, he passed Cyprus, he came down to Crete, which is in the bottom there, and on the far right side is where Fair Havens is. And you know, Paul, he wasn't much of a sailor, but he knew the Mediterranean Sea better than most, especially considering he's already had three previous shipwrecks. He knows when to travel and when not to travel. He knew, as it says in verse 9, that it was now a very dangerous season to be on the open seas. We learn in that verse that the fast, or the Day of Atonement, was now over. And so that was usually around late September or early October. And for ancient travel on the Mediterranean Sea, rarely would anyone travel past September. You come to mid to late October through February, nobody traveled. Nobody was on the open seas. And so they're coming to the very end, if not way past the time when it would be safe to be traveling out on the seas of the Mediterranean. However, Paul giving his appeal was not appreciated. The centurion Julius, who was overseeing Paul and overseeing this vessel on its trip, he paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship in verse 11 than to Paul. He knew Paul maybe had some words, but he wasn't a sailor. He wasn't in charge. He wasn't the captain. He wasn't the one making that decision. So Fair Havens, it was a boring, small settlement that provided really no shield from the northeastern winds. That's why we have this northeaster that comes across the Mediterranean Sea. And when you're on the right side of this island, you're getting constantly bombarded and battered by these winds that increasingly every day are getting colder and colder. Paul wanted to rest there for the winter until they came to a better, more opportune time to travel. But verse 14 shows that they continued on, sensing that they had the wind in their sails. It seemed like the right time they would continue with their journey. Verse 14 says that they were struck by this tempestuous wind called a northeaster. They couldn't face the wind. It became too strong of an opposition. And so they, it says, gave way to it. And they were driven along until they re-secured the ship some 25 miles south on this very small island called Cotta. You see, storms almost always challenge our comfort. You know, that's why you don't like them, do you? People often say they like change in their life, but what's true is that people, they like change when they're the ones who can initiate that change and make that decision for themselves. Nobody likes change when they're the ones who aren't in the driver's seat making those decisions for their life. And in the case here, all the sailors could do was lower the mast and give way to the storm and trust that it's going to take them in a direction where they can still find land and survive. You know, if you notice that the lap bar on your ride of a roller coaster going up the first hill was not locking, and maybe it's before they actually had the time where you have the seat belts as well, would you just give way and let it take you wherever it would? Of course not. You would take that lap bar and try whatever you could to try and get it to snap into position so that you can be saved while you're on this rocky ride that's about to take place. Or if you couldn't, you would be holding on for dear life to the person next to you or the handbar on the side. Nobody wants to give way entirely to a situation. So I'm sure you can experience and understand the vulnerability of the moment that these sailors and these passengers were experiencing on this ship. You know, however, there is some benefit, I think, to having our comfort zone challenged. We all know that never facing any form of resistance, it really stunts our maturity. You know, I was watching this movie. I'm sure you guys have seen the movie WALL-E before. Yes, great movie. Yeah, my kids and I were watching this a few weeks ago, and I had just seen it for the first time. And while we were watching it, what we see is that these people on the planet, experiencing a challenge, of course, they retreat onto a spaceship, a luxury spaceship, so that they can retreat from basically all challenges or hardships they could ever experience. And everything is set up on this ship for their total pleasure and enjoyment and relaxation. The ship provides all that they could ever want or need, including hovering chairs here so they don't even have to ever use their legs to stand. And as a result of this zero resistance, their waists all begin to expand. Their faces get a lot chubbier because they're always eating anything and everything that they want. They grow increasingly dense in their minds and unreservedly passive. And so the hard question here for us in this moment is, which ship would you get on? Would you get on the ship that is heading towards never-ending ease? Or would you get on this storm-tossed ship out on the seas? Maybe the greater philosophical question is, what is it that we were made for? A boat was never made just to rest on the dock, just as a spaceship was never made to simply rest on the launching pad. We get sort of our answer here in Ephesians 2:10, where it says, you are Christ's workmanship, created for good work, good works which he prepared, that God prepared beforehand, that you might walk in them. God has made us to perform good works that sometimes do require some hardship, some persecution, some challenges, some sweaty exertion that just come along with the works, even though they are good, that he has for us to do. You see, but it's also in this sweaty or suffocating or sometimes challenging work that we do that we walk closest with the Savior. Have you experienced that before? In a time of great exertion, a time where it's something where you have to simply endure a hardship or a storm in your life, where you have an experience with the Savior that is unlike something you've ever had in any other season of your life. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that he wants us to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He knew that there was a certain summit-like experience of Christ in the valley that the mountaintop just couldn't even compete with. It's actually the Lord's preference at times that we know the pain of resistance and the uncertainty of unknowns. He cares far more about our communion with him than the level of comfort we experience in this world. Emma shared a quote with me from an anonymous writer this past week that spoke right to this, and it says this: to take you to his end by the way you know would profit you little. He chooses for you a way you know not, that you may be compelled into 1,000 intercourses or intimate experiences with him, which will make the journey forever memorable, both to him and to you. By being taken out of comfort, we find an opportunity to be crafted into his likeness by way of his nearness. Do you see that? Crafted into his likeness by way of his nearness, the fellowship that only comes when we are in the midst of a legitimate struggle or storm. For those of you who have experienced real loss and disappointment, you know the sweet fellowship of Jesus that can be found, that can meet you in those moments, the comfort he gives in experience that other experiences can't quite compete with. Yes, storms, they challenge our comfort, but in them we can give way to a comfort sourced in Jesus that's altogether sustaining for us. So they challenge our comfort. But secondly, storms challenge our values. It says in verse 18 that since the boat was violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Verse 19 says that on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. They're starting to panic now and do whatever they can to try and save the ship. And then finally, in verse 38, towards the end of the passage, it says that they further lightened the ship by throwing all the wheat, all the grain, into the sea. Now, this ship was likely a wheat transport ship. It was heading from Alexandria, which is what it says in our passage. It was an Alexandrian ship heading from the northern coast of Africa, going straight up to Myra in Asia Minor, where Paul had been before he had gone to Crete. That's where they got on board this ship in Myra, in Asia Minor, and then the ship would normally go straight west, trying to hug the coastline as much as possible without getting too far into the open seas, that they might make their way finally to Rome, and there drop off all this grain and wheat for a big payday. That's why this ship was traveling, and Paul just now happened to be on board it. And for these men to throw the wheat overboard really was synonymous with throwing their livelihood overboard. Of course, when a threatening storm comes, it's better to throw your livelihood overboard than your life. You can see how perspective and values begin to shift in the midst of a storm. Storms change salesmen into survivors. They change entrepreneurs into endurers. It's amazing how purifying storms can be for our values. We are quickly thrown into a position of saving what we know inherently is most precious to us. See, I personally love attending funerals, okay? Not because I love to experience the grim reality of death, okay? But because funerals provide a unique opportunity to experience the means of God's grace so that you can recall that you brought nothing into this world and you take nothing out of this world with you. They remind us that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. They remind us that our life is much more consisting in whether or not we chose to be rich toward God. Enriched toward one another. I always walk away from a funeral thinking, what is my legacy going to be for my kids, for my family, for those in our church, for those that know me? Will I have left a legacy that is influential in the lives of others? Can I further purify away the dross of wasted time and foolish purchases in my life so that I might give it to what matters, the things they actually talk about at your funeral? For some of us, storms are just a rude revelation of how skewed our values really are. Years ago, there was and I looked this story up. This is interesting. Years ago, there was a famous European wrestler from Turkey who was named Yusuf Yismael. Okay, and he was the greatest wrestler in Europe. He was nicknamed the Terrible Turk. Okay, he weighed 305 pounds, and he won all the different competitions, wrestling tournaments that took place in Europe. And to further take his crown to the top, he decided he would come over to America and he would wrestle the main wrestler that was in America, whose name was Strangler Lewis. I don't know if you guys know these names. We got Strangler Lewis going against the Terrible Turk for the international title of wrestling, okay? And it turned out that Yusuf won. The Terrible Turk defeated Strangler Lewis. I don't know if he strangled him, but he won, okay? And he won the international title. And what was unique about Yusuf is that he wanted all of his payment to be in gold coins. You see, he had this belt that he fastened very tightly, this is strange, around his waist. And any time that he won, he wanted to be paid in gold coins so that everyone could look at him, see the gold, see the belt, and know that this guy was significant. Okay, so he took this belt, he won his, I think, $8,000 at the time prize that he got all in gold coins. Now, he kept the key to this belt in a different place away from his person so that nobody would be able to take the key and get it off of him, like they would be able to take down the Terrible Turk. Anyways, so he goes back on this USS Burgoyne ship back to Europe, and on the way, this ship encountered a terrible storm. So much so that they're beginning to throw everything off of the ship. And it got to a point where he wasn't near his key to get this thing off. People were jumping overboard, and he was forced into that position too. He had to jump overboard, and this belt that he struggled and struggled, he could not get off, and he sunk to his death. Reminds me of a simple proverb from chapter 11, verse 4, that says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. During the storms of life, we have the sudden opportunity to reorder, restructure the things we hold as top priorities. Storms refine what we value most. I love this verse in Job 23 where it says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And seeking this kind of gold is not going to cause your ship to sink. It's going to cause you to rise up in all the pleasures of God. Storms challenge our values. But thirdly, storms challenge our commitment to the Lord. They challenge our commitment to Him. You see, when the anxiety, stress, and strain of storms surround us, we can so easily be tempted, especially in our culture today, to escapism. What is escapism? Escapism is the love obsession with our pleasure-saturated culture. When life tries to submerge us, we are surrounded with 1,000 many pleasures that we can give ourselves to use as a way to numb us from the pain we're experiencing, that we might get through another day and another day and another day. Maybe for you, and let's just be honest for a second, you know the things in your life that may be hard, but how often maybe have you turned to a favorite TV show to numb the pain of that struggle? 1, 2, 3 beers or a glass of wine to provide a buzz sensation after another hard, enduring day of work. A great dinner out to a new restaurant, a quick trip to the clothing store with the money we have in blessed America to get something else to make us be reassured that we have outward beauty even when we feel disgusting on the inside. An hour of mindless scrolling through social media to try and see if maybe we're a little better or just a little higher up than another person. Yielding to the temptation that we might be facing, that if we're honest, might be an addiction more than we would like to admit. Or even just a simple weekend getaway for a change of scenery to escape something that we just don't want to have to think or deal with anymore in the neighborhood we're in. You know, there's nothing sinfully wrong with most of these things, but when we repeatedly turn to them time and time again in the middle of our travail, are they not acting like mini saviors for us? It says in verse 30 here that when the storm about reached land, and when the ship had about reached land, several sailors wanted to escape by way of this mini boat, this dinghy, basically, that was attached to the side of the ship. They tried to make it look like they were trying to lower the anchors in the front of the ship, but actually their plan was to escape on the rowboat and swim to shore for their own safety. They said, let's forget about the bigger issue for the sake of the ship, and let's save ourselves by going out ourselves. And so Paul finally says to them, like, you can't do that. Not everyone's gonna be saved on the ship if those who are the most skilled sailors leave us. We need them in order to get through this storm. And so finally in verse 32, we read that they cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. It makes me wonder what escape boat you might need to cut away in the midst of your storm. You see, when you turn to many saviors time and again, you lose your ability to trust the Savior. Your commitment to him becomes tarnished as you look to the world to give you what you think you need. Let's face it, nobody likes to face problems and have to deal with them head on, but until we do face our problems and put ourselves in a position of feeling the pain, there can be no solution found. And in turning to instant gratification for our flesh, time and again, we prolong receiving the necessary gift that only Jesus can give to heal our souls. We said before that storms have a way of maturing us, and this is the case when we do turn to Jesus in the midst of them. But if what we do in the midst of our trials is just turn to lesser gods, we're not actually learning to love Jesus more through our trials. We're just learning to rely on the world more through our trials. You see, Scripture's promise to us in storms is that the Savior will come to us. I love this passage in Hosea 3 or 6. I've read it before because I like it so much. It says this, come. He says, here, first off, we need to learn to come to Jesus. Come, let us return to the Lord, not to our worldly pleasures, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. See this? He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You see, rather than escaping your problems, wait for the promised one to meet you, to heal you, to support you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to restore you. Let him give you a new song to sing in the middle of your suffering. So moving on here, how does our faith then challenge the storm? We transition from focusing on how the storms challenge our faith to how now our faith challenges the storm. You could say we're transitioning from defense to offense. You see, I don't think the Christian is supposed to just be holding an umbrella underneath the storms of life that come. Instead, I think the Christian is really meant to experience a serious joy that, filled with the Spirit, has the ability to rise them above the storm, above the storm clouds, to soar on wings like eagles, to not be so caught up here, but yet realizing there is so much more to understand and know and experience in Christ. We don't just want to endure a storm, we want to be empowered to overcome the darkness of the storm. So the next best question to ask is how our faith is challenging the storm. And it's necessary very briefly here to pause and to clarify what most affects our ability to overcome the threat of a storm. Is it our own faith that affects the result of the storm, or is it the object of our faith? In your notes there, you'll see that our confidence is not in the quality of our faith, but in the character of God. Jesus had said that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could move mountains. It goes to show what matters here is not the amount of faith you have, but the greatness of the God to whom your faith is placed. That is the determining mover. And that's because the main mover is not your faith, but the God who is the mountain mover. The important thing for us is that we take the faith we do have and move it toward God. And for the sake of a sea analogy today, we're going to be letting down a couple anchors, and we'll do this quickly here. What we see from Paul here is three anchors that he learned to put down that steadied his faith in the midst of the storm. And to clarify again with the analogy, the main effector is not the anchor that you put down, it's what the anchor settles down into. When your anchor settles into God's promises, you learn that it will never be moved. I'll read just one verse here from Psalm 121, verse 3, that shows us that when we're steadied in Christ, our foot does not slip. He says, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." So it's clear from Scripture that when a believer puts his anchor down into the Lord, that is your faith, God promises to keep that person from making shipwreck of their faith. He instead steadies their faith. And so what are these three anchors that we're going to go through here quickly? First off, we see this. We must let down the anchor of ownership. In verse 21, when they were at their worst and all hope was lost of being saved, Paul said, "Man, you should have listened to me," right? Kind of cheekish here, Paul. "You should have listened to me, and you should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life." There's some good news. There's going to be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship, the bad news. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong." I love that he says that, he says, "to whom I belong." Paul makes it clear here who owned his life. God was the owner of his life. He belonged to God. Scripture reaffirms this in multiple places. Here's just one verse. "Know that the Lord," in Psalm 100, "he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Or look at this one here. Also, we see here in Isaiah 43:1, where it says, "I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." A Christian is not ultimately responsible for the outcome of their life. God is. And if you are his property, if he bought you, you are God's responsibility. This can bring such peace to our frantic souls. It brings such hope to our feelings of despair. Instead of trying to paddle our way out of a storm, you can confidently entrust your soul to the one who stands above the storm. Learning to savor his sovereignty in the middle of suffering leaves a sweet taste in your mouth. Have you experienced that? Trusting his good plan for your life. So how do you do that? I suggest you first confess the honesty of how you're feeling. What is the pain that is heavy on your heart? When you've addressed that before the Lord and labeled that, make a concerted effort of faith to give that to him. Give those sorrows to him. We learn from 1 Peter 5:7 that we don't just confess our sins. We cast our sins, obviously, but also all of our anxieties on to him because he cares for us. You have every justified right in Jesus to do this because he has bought you at a price, that being his own blood. And part of his owning of your life is that he gets to deal with and handle the problems in your life. You can think of the difference between owning a home and renting a home. Okay, if you're the owner of a home and your dishwasher breaks, who has to deal with the dishwasher? The owner does. That's you, right? This is maybe why I'm still renting. You have to deal with the problem because there's always a new project. There's always something that could be breaking down. It's the reality of the world, right? And so you don't have anyone to call in that moment. You have to deal with and sacrifice for the sake of fixing that issue. But if you're a renter, okay, if you're a renter, guess what I get to do? I get to call Warren, who is the owner of our house. No, if you're a renter of a house and your dishwasher breaks, what you do in that situation is you don't have to carry that burden. You get to cast it by way of a phone call to the owner of the house who has to now deal with it and fix it. It's the same thing with being a Christian. When you realize that God is the owner of your life, he is the one who has bought you by the price of his own blood, you have every justified right to not carry that burden and sacrifice on it for yourself. You cast it to him. Tell him the problem and let him carry that for you. Cast your problems upon him and let his right as owner deal with it in his good way. Well, for the sake of time today, we are coming towards the end, and I got a few more points, but I'm not going to go through them in great detail. Secondly, we have to learn to let down the anchor of worship. Paul says he stood before an angel of God to whom he belonged and whom he worshiped. I love that Paul was somebody who understood that his life was a constant act of service and worship unto the Lord. What we learn in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is that this means that we learn to place our lives on the altar so that God might be glorified with whatever he chooses to do with us. This is the confidence that Paul had in Jesus as both his Savior and sovereign Lord. If he is the king, I can confidently put my own self on the altar for him to do with me whatever he likes. And here's why we can do that today. We can do that because Jesus has already gone through the ultimate slaughtering himself. He took the sin that was on us and went to the altar of the cross and there was crucified for us so that today when we get on the altar, we know that we are not going to be receiving the full outpouring of wrath that could come with that. We can confidently bring ourselves forward because even in the world's struggles, we have one who has covered us entirely, even there, so that we are not at an ultimate loss in doing that. Paul knew that in going out on this ship, that whatever trial might come, even if they were shipwrecked as they were, God had his soul, and it was covered by Jesus, bought on his behalf, that there is no ultimate letting go in this world. There is only an opportunity to trust and grow and believe that God has us in those times. And lastly, we have to let down the anchor of trust. You know, after sharing the good news of their promised survival and the bad news, the impending shipwreck, Paul finally says in verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Paul realized, he really believed that God was going to work everything out on that ship as that angel had just told him. He believed that he would safely make it to the shoreline because God had said that it would take place. They didn't know yet, when Jesus was on the boat sleeping in the back as the storms were coming, they didn't know yet that the one who was sleeping on that boat was the same one who had the power to stop the seas in just a word. And so sometimes we need to come back to the truth that God has that same power in our lives to do in our lives today. The difference now for us is that in knowing that Jesus is the one who controls that, we need to move from a place of considering it to concluding it and now clinging to that truth that he is the promise keeper. He will bring about a good ending. And the best news of all in all of this is that Paul, knowing that he was going to reach the shoreline, would bring everybody else with him. That's what Jesus said. This angel said that everybody else would be surviving the storm, that they would make it safely to the shore. And it's the same thing for us in this life. When we come to any trial, we can have the confidence in knowing that God will eventually bring us to the celestial shoreline of heaven. There is a day coming where we will come before the King, and we will have this happen, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That is the great promise for all of us today. Just as their ship made it safely, well, their lives made it safely to the shoreline, so all of us will make it safely to the shoreline of heaven. It's what we were destined for. And so today, I encourage you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. He will get us there as he strengthens us, and he can strengthen our faith today to trust him in anything and everything that we face. Let's pray. Dear God, we are asking today that you will help every person in this room to know with confidence that in the middle of their storm, they can learn to let down anchors of ownership. They can let down an anchor, Lord Jesus, that's confidently settled in you, that nothing will cause their foot to ultimately slip. It may be hard, it may be challenging, but Lord, you've called all of us to trust you. And so, Lord, I pray today that we might find faith in the midst of our storms as we look to you, who is indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. In your name we pray, amen.